Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask, as always, for your help. Father, for more than your help, for you to make yourself manifested here this morning in our hearts, in our minds, in your word. Father, that your spirit would do the work, Lord. Father, take care of the people that aren't here. In Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking about the attributes, or the things, rather, that the Bible says that God is. Okay, God is this, God is this, God is this, God is this. And it is overwhelming. The more I think about what God is, the more amazed I am. What God is to you as a Christian. Now, why is it important to look at what God is? It's important to look at what God is to you so that you know what God can do for you, right? And that means that when you know what God can do for you, you know what you don't have to do for yourself, right? If God's doing it for you, you don't have to do it for you. Doesn't that make sense? And you know, I don't know if it was last week or the week before I mentioned the stress and the tension that I see in some of even the most mature Christians. And I'm saying, that's not congruent with what I know about the Scriptures. That's not congruent with what I know about the Bible. Why? We have so much worry and tension and stress in people. And I think one of those reasons is because they don't know who God is. They don't know what God's supposed to do for them. And they're not letting God do what He said He was going to do for them. And I would like to say this morning that when you let God do His job, it makes your job so much easier. So I'd like to start out by just looking at some of the verses that just say, some of them in passing, just say what God is. And one of my favorites is in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. It says, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus." Obviously, you're of God through Christ Jesus. "Who of God," so the who is Christ, "is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." I'll read that again. "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Now in the context, the Apostle Paul is addressing arguments in the church at Corinth, and he's trying to get them to quit arguing. They're being very sectarian. I'm with this guy. I'm with that guy. And Paul just lays a foundation. He says, you know, when the human race thinks it's so smart, they're really not. And when God wants to do a work amongst the human race, He tends to take the dumb things in the world to accomplish the will of God. He tends to take the dumb people to do the will of God. He tends to take the things that are nothing and use them to bring into existence things that are not. And this is the reason why God can take such foolish, weak, base things and use it to accomplish His will. It's because Jesus Christ is wisdom. And Jesus Christ is righteousness. And Jesus Christ is sanctification. And Jesus Christ is redemption. That means the human being doesn't really have to be so luminous and brilliant. He just has to be totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that if you just feel like you're a person with less than average intelligence, I feel that way. I feel like I have made some of the simplest, dumbest mistakes in my whole life. I lack common sense. And there are times where I say, God, I am so dumb. It gives a person like me hope. Do you feel dumb? Do you feel like you're below average intelligence? There's hope for you because Jesus Christ is your wisdom. And that doesn't mean you have to go to school and practice being smart. That doesn't mean you have to read lots of books to get smarter. That means you have to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to give you that wisdom. Now, obviously, He gave you the wisdom on how to get saved, but I believe He gives you wisdom in far greater ways. James even tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. And in essence, at the end of the day, you're asking for the indwelling Christ. He's also our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You know, as a young Christian, I made the mistake of thinking that I had to work hard to turn into a good person. I had to work hard to become holy. I had to work hard to become righteous. And the harder I tried to become a good and a holy and a righteous person, the harder I tried to get victory over sin, the more I realized I was a sinner. The more I realized I was failing. And how did I get free from that? It was when I realized that it's not my job to be good. It's God's job to be good inside of me. Because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my sanctification. That means, again, sanctification means purity and holiness. And it also means set apart to be devoted to God. He's our redemption. That means that when we stand before the throne of God, we are not standing there passing the test on our own merit. We are passing the test on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get into heaven because Christ washed away our sins. So there are a couple things we don't have to worry about when we are totally surrendered to Christ. We don't have to worry about whether we're smart or not. We don't have to worry about whether we're holy enough or not. We don't have to worry about whether we're righteous enough or not, or sanctified enough, or redemption enough. We have to know whether Christ has complete and 110% control of our lives. What does that do? It takes the stress off of you. It's also going to give you success, because a person that is living in the flesh, in the strength of the flesh, is failing daily. And that's another thing I'd like to ask you. Do you fail a lot? Are you tired of failing? Are you tired of the short temper? Are you tired of the dirty thoughts? Are you tired of the greed and the lust and the who knows what? You're still being selfish. You don't have Christ in those areas of your life. Because Christ is perfect. He's a success. And when He's in you, you will find that perfection, that holiness and success. In Jeremiah 23:5, we have an Old Testament prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." There's not just one strange, obscure verse in the Bible that teaches this. There's at least two. The Lord is our righteousness. And of course, He goes on in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as in a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." The Lord puts holiness onto your life like a clothing. That's why when you get to Revelation and read about the garments, it so ties together. That's why when you look at that parable in the Gospels about the man that entered the wedding feast without his garments on, he gets in so much trouble. A man who was not trusting in God for righteousness. Because God is our righteousness. If we are righteous today, it's because God gave it to you. If you are victorious today, it's because God gave you that victory. And if you're going to be victorious, it's because you give yourself to God. Because God is our righteousness. And of course, He says there, our salvation also. God is the one that gets us into heaven. He's the one that saves us and washes our record clean. If you walk into heaven alone, you are in big trouble. There's no hope for you. Because nobody is a good person. Recently I heard somebody say, and you hear this a lot, their hope of heaven, their hope of passing the judgment test, "I just try to be a good person." And I immediately interjected, "And if you're not a good person, you better make sure you're forgiven." Right? Because nobody's a good person. The Lord is our righteousness, wisdom. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, you get a little more concrete things. In Psalm 18:2, a lovely psalm, I would have to say my most favorite. Because, I don't know, God is so intimate and fatherly in that psalm. He says in 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And near the end of the chapter, he says, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. Trust in him. Now, a buckler is a shield that's smaller and it's movable. So a shield, and you know, if you read any history, you find out that sometimes nations had shields that were so big they could barely move them, right? And which I suppose could be good in one way if you get a cannonball hurled at you or something. But in another way, it's going to hold you down. The buckler is small enough to move so that when you're dueling with sword or spear, when there's arrows flying at you, you can move it to where you need it, okay? Either way, both are protection, right? And after looking at a commentary, I helped understand some of these other words also, like rock and fortress and deliverer. Obviously, in the Old Testament, they were warriors. And if you were being pursued by the enemy across a flat land, and you didn't have any shelter, a rock could actually be an advantage in the fight. If you could scramble up that rock and get on top of it before the enemy was able to surround you, you had the advantage, right? Because if you had 8 or 16 men gathered around that rock, you could probably bob them over their head in turn and ward them off. If the rock was high enough, there would be no worries. They might not be able to make it up. There might only be one path up the side of the rock, and you could easily defend one path and let the steep sides of the rock protect you on the other sides. The same concept is true with fortress. Again, in American history, we've used the word fort. Same thing. A stronghold, something with strong walls, heavily guarded, impermeable, to protect you from the Indians or from the other army, whatever it may be. And he's saying, God is my rock. God is my fort or fortress. God is my deliverer. Now, it's okay to say that God helps you in the fight, right? If God's your rock, he helps you fight. If God's your fortress, he helps protect you. But then he says, God's my deliverer. That means that not only does he protect me, he does the fighting for me. He's my God, which is hard to explain. He's your everything, right? He's what you live for. If something's your God, it's your everything. It's your creator. He's my strength. Again, that means that when I'm whacking people with my sword and I'm starting to get tired and there's starting to be cramps in my arms and fists, God is going to help me go on. God is going to give me the ability to do things that I don't have the ability to do in my own. In whom I will trust? Of course. Who wouldn't trust somebody who did all these things for you? He's the horn of my salvation. He's the powerhouse of my salvation. The brunt of it. He's my high tower. And again, the same idea as a fort or a rock. A high tower is going to protect you from the enemy and give you the advantage in the fight. So there, the psalmist explains God as all these things. God is your protector. God is your bodyguard. God is your advantage in battle. God is your strength. God is your confidence. And those things still hold true today. God is still your protection. God is still your strength. God is still your advantage in the battle. He's still your confidence. In Psalm 27, verse 1, I used this a few months ago in church. It just says in Psalm 27:1, a psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And here you kind of go off a little different route from the forts and towers and rocks, where God is your light. And of course, it says in Psalms, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or however it says that, you'd have to go look it up for the exact words. But God is your light. What does that mean? That means that when you are walking around in the dark and you don't know where you're going, you don't know where you're headed, you don't know what you're going to run into, light, when you turn on the light, it's going to show you what's there, what's in the way, where you're headed, and what to do. And so that is to God. God gives you wisdom. He gives you discernment. He helps you make the right choices in life. And that way you don't mess up. And of course, my salvation. That can be a very worldly, you can put a very worldly twist on that. You know, if you're walking through the woods at night and you don't know if there's a cat in a tree licking his lips at you, you know, that cat can leap out of the tree and land on your back, and God is your salvation. That means God is going to protect you in that situation. And you can take it to the other end of the spectrum where God is going to save you from the ultimate judgment, from hell, and take you to heaven. But in both situations, God is your salvation. That means He will protect you and deliver you, even if you feel like you're walking in the dark. And the ultimate conclusion is, why on earth should I be afraid? That's a good question. Why are we ever afraid? And of course, He says, the Lord is the strength of my life. What if that cat that jumps out of the tree and lands on you is bigger than you are and stronger than you are? That means without God, you're sunk. But with God, you might be able, in a miraculous sort of a way, wrestle that cat off you. Why should I be afraid? So there are a couple more things that God is. God is your light, He's your salvation, and He's the strength of your life for your whole life. Not just at moments, but for the rest of your life. He brings us to an ultimate conclusion. He says, why then should we be afraid? We shouldn't be. If God is all of these things for us, we shouldn't be afraid, which means we shouldn't be worrying, which means we shouldn't be stressed, which means there shouldn't be tension there, which means we shouldn't be getting wrinkles and gray hair and hypertension from worry. It's not a Christian thing. When I look into Christians with tension and worry and stress, I look at it and say, those poor people they're still getting to know God. They haven't gotten to know who God is. They haven't internalized these verses that explain what God is and what He does for you. I view it as ignorance of the indwelling Christ. Do you really know that Christ is in you? You know, the trouble comes in is that most of us will say, Brandon, Christ lives in me, but that's because that's what I told you, right? You don't really know it because you've experienced it, right? That's too bad. We want to get you to the point where you know that Christ is in you because of the amazing things He's doing in your life. And that way you can know, you can say, Brandon, I know, I can name you in a time where Christ was my strength. I can give you an example of where Christ was my wisdom. I can give you an example of where Christ was my righteousness. Ignorance of who God is, of what Christianity is, and how Christ lives in you. God is the one that is supposed to be doing everything through you. Now, that doesn't, you know, I've had people challenge me. They say, Brandon, if you take that doctrine and you preach it too extreme and too far, you're gonna convince people they can be very passive, right? You're going to convince people that they can sit around and do nothing for the rest of their life because the blessed Lord is, you know, the blessed controller of all things, right? So I can just sit there and bum. We're going to persuade people that they can go off and sit on a mountain and think for the next 40 years. That's not the truth, obviously. And you would never want to take that doctrine so far as to persuade people to sit around and do nothing. But rarely have I met a person who's fully understood this doctrine and has sat around and done nothing. I'm just trying to get people to grasp this. You still do need to do things. Yes, God does everything through you. And in fact, nearly every epistle in the New Testament ends with a do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you know, you could type them out and make a checklist if you wanted, and that's fine. But you know, if you're too lazy and overwhelmed by the idea of typing out a checklist of every detail of what to do and what not to do, there's one command that you can obey that's going to involve all of those. And it's the command to put on the new man. And I believe that when you read through those checklists, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, do that, it's supposed to start showing the failures in your life. It's supposed to show you the areas where you need work. And a lot of us Christians think, well, I need to work on that area, and that's right. And so you start practicing to do a better job in that area. Okay, so maybe there's some virtue in that. I can't answer that for you right now. But ultimately, what should a failure in your life do? It should drive you right back to the fundamentals of the faith. Is Christ in charge of my life? Am I totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I truly put on the new man? Because you know what? When Christ is in me, He knows all the rules already. He knows all the rules I haven't even thought of. And He can make me do things that I didn't even know I was supposed to be doing, and I end up fulfilling the will of God ignorantly because I'm surrendered to Christ. And that's why the Bible teaches that the Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance these things. It's because we can't possibly remember the whole, well, maybe some people can, every command in the New Testament all the time. But we can always remember to let Christ be in charge. And in that respect, we're going to slowly do every single detailed commandment in the New Testament without knowing it, because Christ is in charge. Put on the new man. I really liked listening to Timothy's sermon about his wonderful wife and how good marriage was. And I've heard Timothy say this in a one-on-one conversation in the past. And I think in the past he was talking more about raising children. And I've heard rumors there are people who are dating or engaged. And one of the motives they have in life is, I want to get married so I can show the rest of the world how to do it, right? I want to have children so that I can demonstrate to the rest of the world how to raise children. And of course, when your fourth baby arrives, you start shaking in the knees, don't you? And you realize, I don't think I can raise my children. I'm assuming all this. Okay. But Timothy said it's at that moment where you need to say, I'm unable to raise my children. God needs to do it. There needs to be a supernatural power in my life helping me to raise my children. And then when he was talking about marriage, he says, you need to come to the point in your life where you realize, I can't have a good marriage. It simply isn't in me, and I'm putting my own words on this, it simply isn't in me to make this marriage into what it needs to be. God needs to work through me to make this marriage flourish. And I'm like, hallelujah. Now, if you could just apply that same principle to every other little thing in your life, you'd just about be sanctified, okay? Now, as I was listening to him talking about leaning on God to have a good marriage, I'm sitting there not eating food for a few days. I'm saying, you know what? You can't fast either without God. You get these emotional highs and lows, these emotional roller coasters. Sometimes you're so grumpy, you're biting your boss's head off and feeling like dirt afterwards for doing it. And then some days, you're floating on cloud nine and you feel like you're just about ready to ascend into heaven. And maybe it's a juice high. Okay, I don't know what it is, but you simply can't be a holy, godly, good Christian testimony without the Lord Jesus, you know? You can't be a good, godly Christian testimony when you're sick without the Lord Jesus living in your life. You can't be a good, godly testimony without Christ when you're tired. You name it. These are things that a single man can relate to, is sick, tired, fasting, you know. I hear it works for marriage and raising children. But it works in everything. You got to say, God, I don't have the strength right now to smile and be pleasant and joyful and preach the gospel, but there's a person standing in front of me that needs to hear it, you know. That's when you go back to that verse that says, God is your strength. You say, God, take me. Take me when I'm tired. Take me when I'm sick. Take me when I'm fasting. And just use me. Whatever you want me to say, just let me say it. Whatever you want me to do, just let me do it, Lord. And give the worries and the stress and the bundle of the nerves to God and let Him decide. You would be shocked what comes sailing out of your mouth. You'd be like, oh, I wouldn't have said that if I had planned it out, you know? Because you got this, you're letting the Spirit do a work through you. You know, I found out this works great for cake decorating. When you're going on to your 60 hours in 1 week, you find out you're sick of work, right? And you find out your body, you're telling your body you need to take a step, and your leg's saying, no! You need to go do this, and your whole body's saying, no, go to bed. But you can't go to bed because you have an order that's ready in the morning. You have to decorate 2 cakes. And you know what I've learned, and you guys are going to laugh at this, but I try to practice what I preach, even in the smallest things in life. Give it to God. And I said, God, I can't decorate cakes. And after I was done, it was obvious I couldn't decorate cakes. But I said, God, you got to help me. You decorate this cake. And I did it. And it worked out. One of them looked okay. You still have to be there and do what you're supposed to. I forgot to close up that concept about sitting on a mountain for 40 years thinking brilliant thoughts. This doctrine could make people passive. I haven't seen it happen yet. In fact, I've seen the opposite. You still got to put one foot ahead the other, okay? You still got to go the places you need to go. You still got to do the things you need to do. You still have to read the Bible. Now, I say that every Sunday, but maybe someday you guys will start echoing it back to me, and then I will know you've heard. Read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, you're not going to learn about God. You're not going to learn how this works. You are a dead-end, stalemate, dud Christian, okay? You got to read the Bible. But that's where, when you're reading the Bible through for the very first time in your life and you come to these complicated passages and you're like, Lord, I have no idea what you're saying. And you're like, but I got to be smart. That's where you remember, well, you know, put the pressure on God. You say, God, if you want me to understand this passage, teach it to me. Because I really don't get it. Because Christ is our wisdom. You still got to be in the right place, doing the right thing, avoiding wrong people, avoiding wrong things. So you still need to make frosting, put it in a bag, and squirt it on the cake. But you can put the pressure and the burden of success on God. And it makes your load so much lighter, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden, it's not up to my weak, tired, wore-out body to succeed anymore. It's up to God whether I succeed. Someday I'd like to talk to a room full of preachers, because I think we could relate to each other on a lot of things. But maybe I could let you in on what it means to preach. I've learned throughout the years that preaching can be a very, very stressful, high-pressure thing. In fact, preaching, God often takes a preacher and totally crucifies him. And I think that's a good thing. If you're going to stand up here every week and tell people about God, your life is going to have to be purified. So it's a good thing. But it's hard. But either way, preaching can be a very stressful, high-pressure thing. But I'm learning there's two ways to enter the pulpit. There's probably more ways than that. You could enter the pulpit with spaghetti on your shirt. But there's two mindsets you can enter the pulpit with. And the first way I can enter the pulpit is under pressure. I can come up here, walking down the aisle, stooped over with this heavy emotional burden on my shoulders. It says, Brandon, you need to be a smashing success this morning. You need to say glorious things that will thrill people's souls and move their emotions. You need to change people's lives today. You need to save souls. And by the time I get up here, my brow is wrinkled. I have an upside-down smile on my face. And I am so stressed out and under pressure that I can barely move, right? The dull, sickening pit in my stomach seems to be getting bigger. And as I stand up here under pressure like that, will people understand me? Will I get my point across? Will I be a success today? Will I fail? Are they going to hate what I say? Are they going to argue with what I say? Are they going to ridicule me? Am I going to destroy my reputation? That stress and worry reflects on all the faces of the people I'm looking at. And I start noticing one by one, everyone in the audience has furrowed brows and upside-down smiles and this stressed look on their face. That's just how speaking is. It's not fun. My youngest brother informed me. He said, I don't like sitting through sermons like that. And I'm like, oh, me either. Sorry I did it to you. But now, I said there were two ways to enter the pulpit. There's another way to enter the pulpit. And that's that I can walk in here and say, Brandon, you are nothing but a sinner. Now, I know that grates on our ears because in modern America, we've been taught self-esteem where you give yourself affirmations. I should be walking in here saying, you know, envisioning success and saying, Brandon, you are the best speaker in the world and you're just going to wow these people and you are prepared and you know your stuff and on and on and on. I think it's actually heathen, man. I think that's just flat out heathenism. But the best way to enter the pulpit is to walk in and say, I'm a sinner. And the only reason I'm not a sinner is because the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. The Lord Jesus Christ rescued me from a life that was about to destroy me. He filled me with himself. He prunes me, tends me, waters me, feeds me, leads me, teaches me, guides me, everything. And makes me into something by him dwelling in me. And I can walk up here and I can look in your eyes and I can say, I don't have to be anybody. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to succeed. I don't have to be effective. I just have to stand up here and be honest. I just have to be a sinner. So that when everyone points their fingers at me and says, oh, Brandon, you messed up, I'll be like, I know. Which time are you talking about? Brandon, you're a failure. I'll be like, I'm keenly aware of that. Brandon, you didn't do anybody any good this morning. And I'll say, You're right, I didn't. You didn't save any souls today. I'll be like, no, I didn't. That's God's job. Brandon, you didn't touch any lives this morning. I'll be like, you know, I didn't. That's God's job. And what does that do? By the time I get up here, I can be in total peace. And doesn't it say that in Isaiah? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. When my confidence is in God, when I know that my wisdom is from the Lord Jesus Christ, when I know the strength of my life is from the Lord Jesus Christ, when I know that my righteousness is from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's when I know that my effectiveness is the Lord Jesus Christ. My job when I stand up here is to show God to the world, is to show Christ to the world. It's not to show Brandon to anybody. In fact, Brandon is going to muddle the picture. I can stand up here at peace. No pressure, no tension. Totally relaxed. And I can say, and I've prayed this, I say, God, if you want me to fall over a heart attack while I'm preaching, go for it. If you want me to faint, go for it. If you want me to stand up here and have my mind go totally blank, where I'm speechless and blubbering around for 15 minutes, go for it. If you want to destroy my reputation by what I'm about to preach, go for it. Takes the pressure off. And you know what? When your brain's not under pressure, I'll put it this way. When my brain's not under pressure, it works better. I don't know about yours. I start talking about things that aren't in my notes. I start thinking of things that aren't in my notes. People start laughing and smiling and responding, and they get a real blessing out of the sermon because I have given it completely to God, and God's doing the work. But that concept can apply to every one of you in all other areas of life. Now, for the sake of pacifism, does that mean I don't study a lick for my sermons because God is my sermon? No. Okay. I live every day of my life trying to learn the Bible better so that I have something to say. I try to live every day of my life better so that I learn something new, so that I have something to say when I get up here. I spend hours studying so I have something to say when I get up here. But I give it all to God before I walk in. I say, God, if you want me to say this, go for it. But God, ultimately, I want the sermon that's from you. I want the words that are from you. I want you to say what you want to say this morning. If that means putting this in the trash on the way up the aisle, I'll do it. You know? And what does that do? It takes the pressure off of me, because it's not me that has to perform for you guys. It's God that wants to make himself clearly manifested to all of us. So, you still got to do the right things, be the right places. You still got to give yourself to it, but you can do it without all that pressure and stress and tension. You can do that without the burden of success. You know, that's God's job. God is my wisdom. God is my strength. In fact, God is my sermon. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 1, God tells Jeremiah, he says, you know what? I knew you before you were even born. He said, I had you picked out to be a prophet to all nations. And what's Jeremiah's response? It's like, woohoo, I've been dying to tell these people a piece of my mind. He says in Jeremiah 1:6, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. God gave Jeremiah the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that how every preacher should be? To say, God put the words in my mouth that I'm speaking. And ultimately, God put the Lord Jesus Christ in me to live so that I can speak about the life that I live in Christ. This is good for soul winning, too. It's good to know. I'll be the first one to say, I fail at soul winning. I fail. I'm a failure at soul winning. And that's why I say, Lord, take me. I gotta go places and put myself in situations and be willing to preach to anybody, anytime, any way, anyhow. You have to be willing and surrendered. If you're not willing to do God's will anytime, anywhere, you're not surrendered. It's not going to work out, okay? You know, probably one of the most graphic illustrations of that is when I was out shoveling my sidewalk. And I haven't prayed a lot lately. Because I fried my brain spraying a few years ago. But I was just saying, God, save souls, save souls, Lord, save souls. And shoveling. And what do you know, but I hear this racket coming down the street and turning the corner. And it pulls up right in front of my house, this extended cab Chevy pickup with a flat rear tire. And I said, God, I think you just answered my prayer. And of course I had to quit shoveling, right? Because I had to help a guy with a flat tire. And of course got to share the gospel with him. You can't not share the gospel when you've been praying those prayers and then that happens to you, okay? Now they didn't, I don't know if they got saved. But you know, that's God's job. I did my job. I gave myself to Christ. I was available and ready and willing. But it might involve leaving your sidewalk half shoveled. And unfortunately, there are Christians who don't realize that you need to sometimes interrupt your things to do God's things. Right? It's that surrendered. I would say it's that, you know, Dan talks about watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. It means to be available anytime, anywhere. It means to be yielded. I will say anything to anybody. Lord, anytime. You got to have that. All right. Another place that people definitely need to rely heavily on God about. And that's about sin that's internal. And the reason I talk about internal sin is because I really don't know about, a lot about the external sins in this church. I don't think any of you have that problem. But based on where I was and who I am as a human, I know what goes on in your mind and your heart because it's what goes on in my mind and heart. And without Christ, your mind is filthy dirty. Your heart is filthy dirty. Now you're going to hear people say, Brandon, you are hyper-spiritual. You are overboard. This is not biblical. But my goodness, the more I get to know the Bible, the more I realize sin is internal. And if you can't get a grasp on what's going on in your heart and mind, you don't know Jesus Christ very well. And I know that's going to depress some of you. That's going to stress some of you out. That's going to burden some of you. But you've got to start somewhere. And until you be honest with yourself and say you got some junk inside, you're not going to go anywhere, okay? You also have to believe that Jesus wants that cleaned up and that Jesus can help you get that cleaned up. The Bible talks about that love for each other, the brotherly love that's pure, that's fervent, without hypocrisy. It talks about tenderheartedness and kindness. And something that I struggled with, still do someday, is there's that person in your life and you can't stand their guts, right? And so you spend hours every day thinking about the worst person on the planet. Now that makes no sense. Why would you pollute your mind with the person you like the least? I don't know. Satan's good at getting us to do dumb things. You're preaching sermons at that person. I do. Maybe you guys aren't preachers, but you're preaching sermons at that person all day, every day. You know, you should have done this different, you should have done that different, yada, 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 yada. Your heart is filled with anger towards that person. There's frustration towards that person. There's incredible dislike towards that person. If you find yourself in the same room as that person, you would rather leave the room, right? If you find yourself standing beside that person, you'd rather go stand somewhere else, right? Incredible dislike. Is that just another word for hatred? What's hatred if it's not incredible dislike? Well, let me leave that. Either way, it's not love. Okay. And that's where it becomes a sin. So you're telling me that I can't dislike anybody on the planet? Not without sinning. Sorry. I know, I just upped that standard way up there. You're going to call me hyper-spiritual, but hey, people need to get holy, okay? And when the Bible tells you to love each other, to be unified, to be fervent, tender-hearted, kind, pure, love without hypocrisy, it means it! And if it hadn't repeated itself so many times, it'd be easy to duck out of it. But this is Christianity here. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. That's why we need to work on what's going on in the heart, man. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. And what you feel towards that person is eventually going to become what you say to them and what you do to them. And 1 John says it's practically murder. Hatred is murder. Because if you got mad enough in the right moment, you might slug them a death blow. How are you going to get your mind cleaned up and purified? You know, if you're a good Christian, you're going to be praying. You're going to say, God, I really shouldn't be feeling this way. Forgive me. Fill me with love for that person. One of the most effective spiritual things to do is to pray for the blessings on that person's life. God, help them to succeed. Revive them. Help them to save souls. Help God. And man, it's humbling, but it's great spiritual warfare. How are we going to, you know, and you find out you might get love for a minute or two, but then it vaporizes again and you're just struggling, you're spinning your wheels, you can't really seem to get a grasp on this. What's missing? Well, in my life, I'll tell you what was missing. I wasn't surrendered. I was still in love with myself. I still thought that that person needed to give me a little bit more respect than they were giving me. I thought that person needed to give me a little more honor and appreciation than they were giving me. I thought that person needed to give me more recognition than they were giving me. I thought that person needed to love me a little more than they were loving me. And I was getting bitter because they weren't loving me the way I thought they should be loving me. And it's like, Brandon, get over yourself. Not everybody has to treat you like royalty. And that's where you get that, if you're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself. That would be a good instance right there to deny yourself. If you want to come after me, you got to die. You got to have that crucifixion. You got to get over yourself because yourself isn't as great as you think it is. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And die. And once you surrender yourself, and once you get over yourself, you will see victory. You'll see the Spirit come into your life and give you love and tenderness for that person that you never thought you had. Now, it might not happen in a moment. It might take a year or two. Keep reading the Bible. Keep learning. Keep following God. Seek God with your whole heart. You'll get it by the Spirit of God living in you. And then after you start learning to live in the Spirit, to be filled with love for even your enemies, what if you have those moments where you feel those rotten feelings come back into your life? And this works for impurity too. Like if you have filthy X-rated thoughts, same thing. Surrender all over again. And you might have to do it 18 times a day. Let go. Let go. This is how a Christian should treat everything in our lives. You know, But I'm going to have to skip that. Something about prayer. The Bible says we're supposed to pray without ceasing, but sometimes prayer can be a very clever disguise for panic and worry. Did you ever notice that? Why are you praying nonstop all day long about every day about this thing? You're praying like a machine gun, man. In fact, you're praying so much you can't even hear what you're saying anymore. And Jesus says, without vain repetitions, okay? If you're going to pray and say, God, this burden's too big, take it. Do pray that. But then after you pray that, give it to God, okay? Don't keep thinking about it. You know, when I was young, I used to despise people who wouldn't think about things because you bump into these people who actually block traumatic events from their lives. They block their failures from their memories. They block their sins from their memories. And so when you call them on the carpet, did you ever sin in your life? They're like, no. Well, I mean, what'd you do? Close part of your brain in the closet? And so as a young person, I despised people who weren't honest. And so I refused, I absolutely refused to not think about things. So I made myself think about the most painful, horrible things ever throughout my whole life. And you know what? I'm starting to realize, that's right, but once you have been honest with something, once you have dealt properly with it before you and God, confessed your sins, repented, and cast it on God, don't. Think about it. If you're still thinking about it, I don't think you really gave it to God. You're just fooling yourself. Again, another thing, surrender yourself to God. Let God be in charge. We say we're letting God be in charge, but we're not really acting like it. You know, it's like if I walk up to Mary or Noah, and I say, oh, what a cute baby, could I hold him? And they're like, sure. And Mary hands me Austin, I'm holding him. And Mary walks around with her hand under Austin the whole time I'm carrying the baby, right? Why? Because she doesn't want me to drop the baby, okay? And that's how we are with God. We're like, God, take it! And that's what we do with God so often. We say, God, take it, but don't drop it. And that's not real surrender. Real surrender is when we say, God, take it, and then we walk off. And we don't worry about it, okay? One fear of people who are not saved, you say, do you want to become a Christian? And they're like, no. And you're like, why? And they're like, well, sometimes you hear this, well, I don't know if I can be good enough. I don't know if I can be good enough. And you know, that statement is insightful. For one, I'll say that person's incredibly honest, which I really appreciate. But another, there's also an incredible misunderstanding. There's an incredible falsehood in there. Okay, for one, that statement is, there's a lot of truth in that. If Christianity is about you being good, you're never going to do it. It's never going to work. You will fail because you cannot be good enough without the indwelling Christ. But the falsehood is, or the thing the person is not seeing, is that being a Christian is about giving everything in your life that you can possibly think of to God and letting Christ or God or the Holy Spirit or whatever you want live in you because it's Christ that's going to make you be good. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot of Christians today that can actually put that into words. Because unfortunately, they haven't experienced it very well. And so you don't have someone to walk that unsafe person over that hurdle and say, don't worry about being good enough. Just give everything to God. He's the one. He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. He's going to make you holy. You just give it all to God. Do you carry heavy burdens in life? Hand them over to God. Let God carry your burdens. His shoulders are much bigger and stronger than yours are. Plus, it's His job. It's not your job. God has more stamina, more strength. Psalm 118:14, the Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. Having a hard time singing? Notice where songs come from. Having a hard time being happy and encouraged. That's God's job in you. And I would say one of the biggest enemies to happiness and encouragement is worry, stress, tension, pressure, success. I gotta perform, I gotta perform, I gotta perform, I gotta succeed, I gotta make a mark. Let go. And man, that song will pop right out before you know what's happening. Again, you get that response to God. Psalm 23, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Now that is so sweet. God's my protection, my glory. And when you're weeping because you're so bowed with grief, God is the one that's going to come by, rub your shoulders, lift your head up, dry your tears, and say, it's going to be okay. The lifter up of my head. Now, you might say it has a slightly different meaning. It probably does too. But that's what I think of when I read that. If God is your strength, if He's your protection, if He's your righteousness, if God is your wisdom, if God is your sanctification, if God is your redemption, if God gives you your sermons, if God is your encourager, what's left for you to do? Well, nothing. Nothing except to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the trouble. There are too many Christians with too big of a to-do list. They have too many jobs to do. Well, I got to be more this to my wife and be more this to my boss and meet... be more this to my employees and be more this in my private life. They're exhausted. Now, if I could just say, you got to give yourself to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting about 20% of all your care upon Him, because the other 80% you can deal with. You'll notice that I just destroyed that verse. In 1 Peter 5:7, it's very, very clear. Casting all your care upon Him. He careth, for He careth for you. I'll just close by going over how do you get this relaxed peace where God is the one that needs to succeed. You know, in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about one person sows the seed, one person waters the seed. But God gave the increase. And then he repeats it a couple of verses later, God gives the increase. And you know, that's a good concept. You do your duty. You pull the weeds, you plant the seeds, you water it. Quit worrying. Good grief. Because it's God's job to worry. Because it's God's job to finish the progress. You preach the gospel, let God save the souls. Four things. First, give everything to God. If you consciously hang on to even one small thing in your life, it will totally compromise any spiritual victory you will have. And of course, in a compromised Christian's life, he looks into his life and he finds things that he's unwilling to give to God and he justifies it. He says, that's a small thing that's not interfering with my Christian life. It's not interfering with my faith. It's not interfering with my progress. I can cheat a little bit. I don't have to be fanatical about it. The smallest thing, unsurrendered, is going to destroy your Christianity. And I'm seeing it happen before my eyes. There are people in this room who don't want to get fanatical. They just want to be a good enough Christian to slide by. They just want to be a good enough Christian so everybody thinks they're a Christian. But they certainly don't want to go overboard. You're in a very bad situation. And I will try, by the grace of God, with all my might, to make you feel awful every Sunday you come and listen to me. Because you need to change. You need to get on fire for God or quit being a Christian. And that means that you turn over every rock in your life that you possibly need to. You make everything right that you possibly can. And don't. No matter how small of a thing it is. And I don't care if it's legalistic to do. I don't care if it's stupid to do. I don't care if everybody's going to laugh at you to do it. You got to start somewhere. And you're going to do some dumb things until you get adjusted properly. Do it! Just to show that you are zealous for God. That you are not holding anything back from God. That you are willing. That you are surrendered. That you are available. Because until you show God you're willing and available and surrendered and you're serious, there's not going to be progress. Finney, in one of his books, talks about a woman who walked into church. I believe I have the story correct. And of course, when she walked into church, she was well-dressed. And one of the things she had on was a hat, and it had a feather or two in it. And when she came walking up the aisle of the church to attend the meeting, that feather was bouncing. And everybody turned and looked at her. You know, that woman finally got saved. And she was talking to Finney about the struggle she was having about getting saved. And she said, you know what the last thing was? I'm putting this in my own words now. You know what the last thing was that was separating between me and God? Was that hat with the feathers in it? And she knew good and well the hat was neither here nor there. But in that situation, she was unwilling to surrender it to God. It wasn't the hat, but the unwillingness that separated her from God. You have to be willing, completely willing. About everything. If you're not, you are going to be hung up in Christianity for the rest of your life. Let go of everything, including your life. It could be something as simple or complicated as your own self. I have rights. I have goals. I have a life. I deserve a certain kind of treatment. No, you don't. You're but dust. Let go of yourself. Get over yourself. Number two, do the things that you are supposed to do, okay? And this is to counterbalance the pacifism. Make wrongs right. I'd say that's a good place to start. You need to go into your life. Where have I sinned? Where have I mistreated? Where have I stolen? Where have I lied? Go make it right. And again, I'm not gonna tell you whether it's right or wrong for you to confess certain things, but be willing to. Start cleaning up. You got to start somewhere. Read the Bible. Avoid bad places. Avoid bad people. Avoid bad media and material. Still, there are things to do. You got to be an empty vessel, meet for the Master's use. You have to be an empty vessel prepared to be used by God, to be available. And of course, three, at the first sign of any struggle in your life, return to step one. Give everything back to God. As we go through our day and through our lives, we slowly start accumulating things that we were hanging on to tightly again. Anytime you are struggling, and what I mean by struggle is you got some hatred in your life, you got some impure thoughts in your life, you got some whatever, anything that's not brotherly love. If you got sin in your life and it's not going away, the first thing you need to do is say, God, what am I hanging on to with a white-knuckled fist? What am I clenched tightly to? And it might be something totally, you know, your sins might be totally over here, and the thing you're not surrendered is totally over here, but they're connected. Let go. Let go. And see if you don't get that victory again. Surrender isn't going to make all your problems go away all the time. But it will definitely put you in the best frame of mind to deal with them. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thank you so much for your patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this eternal, powerful, all-consuming, amazing, indwelling presence you've given to each of us who are born again. God, help us to use it to its full potential. Father, help the people that are not saved to just give everything to you and start getting on the high road to heaven, Lord. Father, help us to honor you with this day. And Father, anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.